you weren't here last week, we're beginning a new series, I guess, if you will. We're going over the problem of evil, which is also regularly known as theodicy. Which, again, I say this every time. It's not to be confused with theodicy by the word. It's theodicy. Theos, God. Dike or decay, or whatever way you want to pronounce it, for justice. So, in essence, where the word just means justifying God with regards to the question of evil. And so last week, we just introduced it, and we went through the three approaches of how to deal with this problem. So the first approach we went through was process theology or open theism. Does anyone remember, in a nutshell, how they would...
All of this evil would be unleashed. He didn't know, and so he's learning with us, right? That's, of course, nonsense. That's heresy. The second approach would come from what we'd call an Arminian approach, or perhaps a synergist approach, and that's the idea that, well, we give an answer for the problem of evil by safeguarding this doctrine of libertarian free will or autonomous agency or any of these things in order to have totally free agents that can make unilateral decisions. You have to have the capacity to do evil, which gives the possibility of evil. We went through why that is problematic with Scripture, because Scripture does not paint us as these creatures that have a totally libertarian free will. We're actually enslaved to sin, right? And we can't please God. We can't subject ourselves to the law of God. We can't understand the things of God apart from God's grace. And so that really kind of takes the wind out of the sails of the Arminian answer, and therefore it's not a legitimate answer. And so we landed on what we're calling the Reformed position, that is in keeping with the Reformers, the Protestant Reformation. And that is that God is sovereign over evil itself. And we deliberately did not delve much into that, because that is the subject this week. We're going through this book again, The Grand Demonstration by J. Adams. I didn't check this morning, but there were some in the back there. If you'd like to pick one up, I think it was like $10 in the Resource Center. And so the chapter that we're covering this morning is called The Grand Demonstration. I'll just read the very beginning of the chapter. That way you don't blame me. He says this. Remember, this is chapter 2, okay? This chapter, though not long, is the heart of the book. So, I know this is supposed to happen like at the end of Sunday school, but this is the format. If you understand and accept the teaching of Scripture unfolded here, you will see how all that follows is not only consistent with, but flows inevitably from it. And you will have in your possession Paul's solution to the problem of evil. So this is the lesson that we're kind of going to, you know, show. All right, here's the main point of this book, the thrust of this entire Sunday school quarter. But to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 9. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. As you're turning there, remember, Romans 9 is a part of a larger section. Typically, Romans 9 through 11 is put together. And within Romans 9 and Romans 9 through 11, there are a variety of issues that could be addressed. So it's going to be easy to think of all sorts of other issues that we want to answer, which we can. It's totally fine. Again, we'll see how much time we have left over. But our issue this morning and this quarter is the issue of theodicy, right? We're dealing with the problem of evil. That's the subject that we're coming to this passage to discern those issues. So I understand there's other issues that could be hashed out, but we want to think of it through the lens of dealing with the problem of evil. So we're going to do a brief exposition through Romans 9, 1 through 23. And you're going to want to hone in on verses 14 through 23, but we're going to deal with the bulk of it. So I'll just read real quick. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in this section, Paul, coming off of Romans 8 and the great salvation that we have in Christ, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And ultimately the answer is nothing. The implied question is, Paul, how do we make sense of this great salvation that God has promised and is accomplishing with regards to Israel rejecting her Messiah and seemingly God rejecting Israel herself? Paul seeks to answer this question by stating, look, I know that Israel has rejected the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that's supposed to be the salvation of Israel for the Jew first, right? And then also for the nations. And so here he really leans on God's own freedom to choose who he desires to save. So we'll begin again at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Okay, again, invoking this question of what's going on with Israel. I could wish that I were separated and that all of them were saved. And he goes on to say, who are his kinsmen, according to the flesh? Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So Paul's laying out all these advantages that the Jews have, right? First, to them belongs the adoption as sons, right? You have, in a manner of speaking, the patriarchs were adopted by God. There were plenty of people in the world that God could have used and started a nation from, but he chose a pagan from the land of Ur, right? Abraham. He served other gods. And so the adoption of sons belongs to Israel. The glory in the covenants, again, you think of the Abrahamic covenant, which the promises were for land, for descendants and an ultimate descendant, and that through Abraham and presumably his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Davidic covenant, even the new covenant that we are beneficiaries of, all of these were given to Israel. The giving of the law, again, that was what they could boast of. Who has a law like this? Yahweh's wisdom has vested the Mosaic law with whatever wisdom it has. And then, of course, the temple services and all these promises. And again, the patriarchs belong to Israel. So you have all these advantages that Israel has. And this is setting up this question of, like, how do we make sense of what's going on with Israel's rejection? And so Paul says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, right? Because it seems like it has. You can read the whole Old Testament. Indeed, we did. A few quarters ago, we looked at eschatology of the Old Testament, and there was all these promises that they were looking forward to, and now the vast majority of them have rejected the one through whom all the promises come. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and herein lies how God is vindicated in his promises. All right, the idea is you're confused about God's faithfulness to his word because you're saying, here's God's people, Israel, and they're rejecting the Messiah, and it seems like he's rejected them. And Paul's saying, no, you need to narrow your focus in a little bit more, because not everyone who takes the name, who could be regarded as Israel, are those who have just physically descended from Israel, or Jacob. All right, and so he sets out to prove it. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So it's not just, you know, they're Jacob's children, but we can go higher up, even all the way up to Abraham, right? Just because they come from Abraham doesn't make them a child of the promise, as he's going to go on. He says, but on the contrary, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So remember, go back to the Old Testament. Abraham is past the time of siring, if you will, right? Previously in Romans, Paul says his body was as good as dead, all right? And you remember the promise, land and descendants, right? He's an old man and he's promised descendants. Now, who is Abraham's firstborn? Ishmael. That's good. That's good. That's right. And he is not the child of promise, right? So we could call them the Ishmaelites, if you will, have no claim to these promises laid out in the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because it was going to be a son that God would provide himself, you know. Of course, through Abraham's faith. And so, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you have a claim to the promise. That's point number one. So that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That is Isaac. All right, not Ishmael. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, or God's election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember, these people, they're called Israelites, right? Because they come from Israel, who is Jacob. Jacob, Israel, same person, different names. And so it's not simply, okay, well, you know, the descendants of Ishmael don't have any claim to the promise. It's like, not even the descendants of Isaac, who is the child of promise, have claims to the promises, if you will. It comes through Jacob. You have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have despised, or hated. that's a different issue. But for our purposes, covenantally, he's not chosen. God has made discretion between these two boys. They're not even born, and they haven't even done anything. So the notion that, you know, God was looking at what they would do and had made a choice based on their conduct is totally out the window. Not to mention, you can go back and read Jacob's life, and it's not particularly impressive in terms of, you would never hold Jacob up to be this pinnacle of righteousness, right? So the idea that God made a decision based on their conduct or anything other than his own good pleasure is not substantiated by Paul. So, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Get this question, okay? Whenever you're interpreting scripture, you would do well to try to get in the shoes, to get in the mindset of both the one who is writing and those who would be receiving it. And Paul is anticipating what a natural response to what he's saying would be. Okay, so if you come to, if you're not following his train of logic, you need to get on that train. Okay, so Paul has just said, look, God has the freedom to choose whom he desires, right? He's made discretions in the past. It clearly wasn't based on anything that they did, but rather it was based on his own freedom to choose, okay? And so the question can God be faulted? Isn't that unjust? I mean, justice would be taking into account what people have done and then making decisions of reward or punishment off of that. So that's the question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. A strong negation. Of course not. Absolutely not, is the idea. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In the Greek, these are actually verbs. We talk about possessing mercy on something and having compassion on. It would literally, the idea is, I will mercy whom I mercy, and I will compassion whom I compassion, is the idea. And this is covenantal language. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs or exerts energy or works, but on God who has mercy. Understand here that Paul is starting to deal with what Adams calls ultimate questions. He uses this picture of Paul is pulling the curtain back on God's heart as far as God will allow him. All right, we're going deep here in Romans 9. And this deals with how God interacts and deals with his creatures. Okay, and what kind of freedom does God have to do this? And here, the example of Moses is God's free to mercy who he wants, and inversely, not mercy whom he wants. And that's verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here is the reason for the title of the book. The grand demonstration is the idea. We're totally fine with God, his freedom to compassion people, right? I'm using the verb aspect here, to compassion people. But when we read about, I mean, think about Pharaoh. We went through this a little bit last week, but this is Paul's point in Romans 9. God says, okay, you want to know why I raised you up, Pharaoh? When we say raised Pharaoh up, we're talking about bringing him into power. Think of all the things that had to occur for Pharaoh to rise to power. Okay, his parents, for one, had to be born, all right, and all the things that had to happen for them to be born. Then they had to meet, and then they had to get pregnant, and Pharaoh had to be born. Pharaoh had to not die at birth. He had to not die as a child. surrounding kingdoms couldn't have just wiped out Egypt. All right, there's a lot of things that had to take place for Pharaoh to rise to power. That didn't happen by chance. We see here that God takes credit for that. For this very reason, I, Yahweh, raised you, Pharaoh, up to power. And it was for this, it's for this purpose, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That power, you go back to Exodus, we've heard about this a little bit in our study of Joshua and Iron Man and, I don't know, Iron Maiden, I guess. But we have Rahab who says, I heard what Yahweh did to the Egyptians, right? That right there, that's why God did that, to demonstrate his power. There's this desire of God to put himself on display. That is the reason why God does everything. And this is really, if you don't come to any more lessons, this was really the thrust of why we chose to do this Sunday school. You need to be sold that God does everything for his own glory. That is the ultimate goal. He seeks, he acts in his own interests, as Adams puts it. And that's totally true. So get that in your mind. God's main purpose, God is loving. God is a God who saves his people. He is a creator. He's all of these things, but at the end of the day, God's doing all of this to put himself on display, to be marveled at, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. So, verse 18, so then, as a result of that little story, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. He can do that. He can compassion whom he desires. For example, Abraham, right? Joshua tells us that they served other gods. Again, he probably served a Mesopotamian god, Nana, all of these things. He was a pagan. He can compassion Abraham if he desires, and he can harden whom he desires. Remember, again, Pharaoh wasn't just this historical chance. It wasn't as simple as Pharaoh saying, you know what, I just really like my power, and so I don't think I'm going to let the people go. That's all true. And he thought that because God deliberately hardened his heart so as to cause him to dig in his heels and rebel. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is the big question, all right? I want you to hear this. If you can come up with any other way as to why what God did with regards to Pharaoh and all of these things makes sense, like, oh yeah, that totally, it's totally intellectually satisfying. You haven't followed Paul's argument, because Paul sets up this argument in a way that you should be asking the question, hold on, if God's as sovereign as you're saying he is, how can he hold anybody responsible, right? They're just doing what he decreed them to do, right? This is the classic bad but understandable robot grievance, right? Oh, well, we're just robots, and God's going to turn around and punish us, right? No, but if you were thinking like that, you'd be thinking along the same vein as Paul anticipates here. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And here's the answer. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Your intellectually satisfying answer is, listen, creature, you're crossing the line here. God's not on trial here, all right? You were made for his purposes, and you don't get to critique God. Again, that's unbelievers hate that. There are, frankly, certain believers that aren't too impressed with that kind of answer. But nevertheless, again, I'd remind you of the quote that I butchered from Spurgeon, right? We have this idea of, you know, human beings love it when God puts the stars in the skies for them to marvel at. We love the idea of God, you know, you know, teeming the waters with all sorts of marvelous creatures and all of these things. We like that powerful God, but when God ascends to his throne and rules over the hearts of men, you know, we grit our teeth and we hate that. That's true. That's exactly what Paul's anticipating here. You're in no business to question God for whom he mercies or whom he hardens. You don't get to ask God, how are you being just in doing this? That might be a real question you have, but you don't get to be put in the position of questioning God, as it were. He says, the thing molded, for an example, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So he's channeling kind of Jeremiah language here with the potter and the clay. And we are creatures, all right? And it's especially relevant because we're not only creatures, but we're creatures made from dirt, all right, from the earth. And so he uses clay. And so if we're a creature and he's the creator, think of a potter and clay. You have this imagery of we have this lump of clay. So I'm the potter, I'm the creator, as it were. It's like, all right, what am I going to do with this clay? Well, for this first half, these aren't actual portions, right? The first half, I'm going to use to make a vase for decor, as it were. And it's going to be crafted in such a way that exhibits beauty, and my skill will be displayed in this beautiful work. But from that same original lump of clay, the other half, as it were, the idea for common use, I'm going to make a pot, and I don't mean to be crude, but the idea for common use is it's a toilet, okay? The clay, this lump of clay, doesn't get to say, what are you doing? I am the potter, and you are nothing. You are earth. I get to do what I want, and you don't get to question me, is the idea. And that's the imagery that Paul, and remember, via inspiration, this is really God speaking to you, that is the answer that he's giving you. Verse 22. What if God... Now, I use the NASB, and this is the time that I gotta be like, NASB, you blew it, all right? NASB has, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his... That's not the word thelo, it's desiring, wishing, all right? So what if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath, you have that word demonstrate again, demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So first of all, play a few word games here that are relevant. Demonstrate. It's, just bear with me, it's in the middle voice. And all that means is that it concerns the action, the one who does the action, but it's also, that action is concerned with the one who's doing it. So the idea is demonstrating for myself, would be kind of how you might want to read that. So God is demonstrating for himself, his wrath to make his power known, and he's carrying along with patience vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. I'm going to point this out. You have vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and then in verse 23, you have vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. You need to understand those are two different verbs in the original language, and that's perhaps an issue that... It's important in other theological discussions, all right? But for here, you have vessels of wrath that are made appropriate for this destruction, is the idea. They're worthy for this destruction. And he's doing this because he seeks to make a display of his terrible vengeance, of his wrath. He wants you to see that. He wants the world to see that. He wants Rahab to see how awful Yahweh can be, okay? Verse 23, but he did all this, the long-suffering fitting over a period of time, these vessels of wrath for destruction. Verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is different. It's not making them appropriate to, as though they were worthy of this glory, right? The vessels of wrath are worthy of the wrath, but the vessels of mercy are not innately worthy of glory, right? So the idea is they're prepared for this. He prepared them beforehand for glory. You want to look at the contrast, and again, I'm just appealing to you by what the scripture says. You have, on judgment day, you're going to have, they're called the reprobate, okay? Anybody who dies in rebellion, without faith, all these things, the people that you think of as going to hell, the term for them would be called reprobate, right? On judgment day, when you see the reprobate and the terrible judgment of God that they're going to endure, there's a lot of reasons for that, all of which we can't possibly discuss in this time frame. But one of those reasons is for the blessed, for the elect, as we might call them, to glory at God and think, why was I not there? I was just like them, right? Why has God been merciful to me? And it's like, that's part of the reason, is for you to glory in the vast wealth of God's mercy and grace on you. And that gets highlighted when you see how terrible God can be, all right? So, you have these vessels of wrath that God has deliberately bore along and fitted them for destruction to show his vengeance. And you have vessels that God has deliberately saved to demonstrate his grace. And all of this makes sense throughout Scripture, right? Isaiah 43, you can go ahead and turn there. I believe it's Isaiah 43:21 concerning Israel. 43, verse 7, excuse me. We'll just start in verse 1. Isaiah 43. But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Again, we've went through Ephesians 1 before, and the repeating phrase is to the praise of the glory of his grace. He saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's purpose for creating, God's purpose for everything, including evil, for decreeing certain atrocities, is so that every aspect of who he is can be put on display. I'll read for you this final quote in chapter 2 by Adams. He says, it is by decreeing evil's existence that both objects could be attained. God's wrath and power directly released against evil men and angels displays a side of his nature that could be known in no other way. Let me read that again. God's wrath and power directly released against evil men and angels displays a side of his nature that could be known in no other way. Only evil in all its heinousness, could bring it forth. It took the raping of women, war, the mutilation of children to arouse and manifest it. Moreover, the riches of his grace and mercy could not be exhibited apart from the presence of undeserving, helpless, rebellious creatures who cared nothing for the honor of their creator. So why does evil exist? Well, we don't have to play a lot of gymnastics have all these philosophical reasons why God might have allowed it to happen. It happens because God decrees it so, and he decrees it righteously. And it's so that ultimately, in the end, he can put himself on display with regards to evil, his terrible vengeance and his wrath and his anger, because that is glorious to him. And that's sobering, but again, presumably, if you're in here, you're someone who's professed faith in Christ, and you have been saved from that wrath, and it's your job to look upon that wrath and shudder, and consequently glory in the great mercy that's been extended to you. So, with that being said, are there any questions? I remind you that there are more issues. I know I kind of feel like it's like, okay, we're going to start a new subject, but there's more. So if I punt, well, we'll deal with it later. That's okay. But are there any questions? Yes.
I just want to say first off, I really appreciate your tackling a tough subject, because I've done a lot of reading on this myself in recent months. And I think it's good, like you said, mentioned there's three approaches. And for me, it's helpful to know what those approaches, what their basic tenets are from the theologians who espouse them.
Yeah.
And to see where they disagree, what the, for our topic, like what the major points are, whether they differ in disagreement or different. Anyway, and so tell me if I'm on track. With the Arminians and the Reformed theologians, the two of your approaches, they would agree that God created the world, mm-hmm. and all the everything and all the humans, and that he looked at it and said, this is very good, it was perfect. And that sin entered the world through Adam, mm-hmm. and that man is made with the free will, mm-hmm. and that we're now broken, sinful, and his way of dealing with that is Christ's death and the cross. I think on those, like, the basic points, like, pretty much any believer can agree.
Mm-hmm.
And then you talked about the process theology and open theology. And I've looked at those two as well, and you're absolutely right. Process theology is, like, they basically believe that God and the world are kind of becoming together. So yeah, that definitely should be set aside. Open theology, actually, I read theologians who hold to that, and they actually, open theologians hold to the exact same things as Arminians and as the Reformed theology do, because they believe that God created the world and made it good. They believe that he created man for free will. They believe that sin entered the world. They believe that Christ sent his son as a sacrifice. Oh, sorry, God did send Christ as a sacrifice to fix that salvation problem. But the interesting thing is that where the Arminians and the Reformed theologians disagree is the same place where the open theologians disagree, because they all three of those, I guess, would believe the same basic, they start from the same place, like their starting point is the same. But to me, when I was looking at it and reading about it, it seems like where they all start to go different ways is how they see free will and salvation.
Yeah.
So, in my reading, it seems like, I mean, again, correct me if I'm wrong.
Sure.
the Reformed theologian would see, like, the free will. You were talking before about the different kinds of free will, capitalist and libertarian. And I was trying to read on that and sort out what really the difference is. And so, if you could just tell me again what the difference is between those two.
Yeah, absolutely. So, in a nutshell, for those of you who might not have been able to hear, we're always concerned with trying to accurately represent opposing positions, because it's not helpful to you if I strawman the people and their positions. You're going to interact with them, and they're going to say, oh, I don't actually believe that. And so one of there's a lot of similarities that the different approaches we took share, but they all seem to kind of converge as far as disagreeing, if you will, about the nature of free will, right? Because Reformed theologians, and I'll just lump them all together, synergistic theologians, we affirm this concept of free will. We're not using the same dictionary, though. So the question is, can we fill that in a little bit more? So libertarian free will would be the synergistic, classically Arminian position. And that states that the nature of our creaturely wills has in and of itself the capacity to choose, I'll say anything. So I could, you know, there's an apple and an orange. I have the capacity to make a discretion which one I want to select, and there's no influencing factors that control me, that compel me to make one of these decisions. And actually, I also have the ability to choose neither, right? So libertarian free will, if someone has a better example, please help me out. But the idea rests in total autonomy of the will with regards to how it's relevant to salvation. Really what it ultimately boils down to is, okay, I'm a sinner, right? I'm an enemy of God. Has God made salvation available, but I need to cross the line and take it, which says something about what abilities I have. Or a compatibilistic framework would say, no, you don't have that kind of libertarian free will. You are free to do what you desire. You are free to act on the condition of your heart. The problem is, as a son or daughter of Adam, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're necros, right? You know, if you walk up to a corpse and you know, poke it with a needle, it's not probably going to be like, ooh, don't do that. It's not going to do anything, all right? Lazarus, come forth, right? He's dead. He stinketh is the idea. He's not going to do anything. He doesn't have any abilities. He is enslaved to sin, right? And so he can do, an unregenerate person can do what they want. What they want is sin. They're never going to do anything kicking and screaming. And again, it's important to note, we went over this, I think, last week. We use someone's going to steal your wallet, right? Someone, you know, holds a gun up to you, like, give me your money. You're not thinking in that moment, again, it's like, you know what? I woke up this morning really hoping someone would jump me so I could give them my wallet. That's really what I desire. It's like, no, you don't want to give them your money. What you do want, however, is to live, right? And that desire, and so your actions flow from your greatest desire. But that desire, it's not, that's compelling, that's an influencer, and you can only do what your nature allows you to do. And ultimately, even God is sovereign over the hearts of men. I believe it was Spurgeon, actually, again, who, when you look, okay, so, you know, you have the sun coming through the window in the morning and you see all the dust particles floating around. Spurgeon says, it's like, the path of the dust mote is determined by God. R.C. Sproul says that, how did he put it? There's no maverick molecules, I believe is how he put it. There's nothing whatsoever that happens apart from God's will, and that includes the decisions of men. So in a nutshell, libertarian free will has total autonomy and can make good and righteous and faithful decisions. And I hate to say this because I'm sure that they'd bristle at this, but I really just don't see any way around it. Apart from God's energizing grace in their life. Whereas compatibilistic says, nope, you're totally dependent on God. The reason you believed you were dead is because God gave you life, right? This is Ephesians 2. It might be, actually, go ahead and just turn there. Get your eyes on it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, when we were necros, when we were a corpse that you prick and nothing's going to happen, even then, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, we can use Lazarus as an example. Lazarus didn't have an ability to obey Jesus in and of himself. When Jesus speaks, he gives him life and causes him to rise and come forth. Again, I think we saw this in 1 John chapter 5. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Right? The reason you need to be born again, you don't believe so that you can be born again. You have to be born again so that you can believe. Right? In John 3, the question that Nicodemus asks is like, well, what is this? If anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, like how can I be born again? And the two examples that Jesus gives are these things that you don't have any control over. Your birth and the wind. Right? It blows where it wishes. So I don't know if that's elucidating it a little bit more, but libertarian free will puts a premium on innate abilities with particular relevance to spiritual issues. Compatibilism recognizes, no, you don't have those abilities, but you do things that you want. You just want whatever your nature allows you. Does that help?
In some sense are free, but it's kind of to put to Christ like less free into the free will business, because our wills might be computers over. The Arminian, the synergistic one, it seems to me that there's more libertarian free will based in there. The acknowledgement, I think in all three of them, all three approaches, they acknowledge, even the open theologians say God is sovereign. How they understand that, how this fleshed out, I think is where the difference. But part of that, I think, is, I think we probably all agree that part of that is that he gave us that free will, and that's part of the standard.
Yeah.
Doesn't necessarily know which
Yeah, and so that does become the issue of, I would say that becomes conflating sovereignty with a certain understanding of foreknowledge. And you're right, there would be a difference of how we define sovereignty, right? I said this last week. I mean, again, I used to be a synergist, and I would say God was sovereign. And what I meant by that was God had all knowledge and all power and authority to do what he wanted, but he didn't necessarily do it all the time, which I don't, I think that would be incomplete. But I would say if one insists on defining free will, you use the terms like a genuine choice and all of those things. Again, I would insist, well, I think he has given us a genuine creaturely will and choice. I'm just defining it differently. But if we insist on no, free will like really needs to be understood more leaning libertarian, if that's what we mean, then yes, I, the reformers, and frankly, the leadership here would say, well, if that's what we mean, then no, we don't see that in Scripture. We don't see. I remember John Stoltz, previous pastor here. He was the one that I was clashing with him on this, and he told me, Seth, where's free will in the Bible? And it's like, eh, I don't think that's a good argument, but it's worth, you know, it's worth chasing, I guess. And they're really, the term itself really is only used in the Old Testament for free will offerings, which really doesn't touch what we're discussing. And so the nature of what we're going to call libertarian free will, if we understand that as being free will, is riddled with certain presuppositions that I don't think are substantiated scripturally, because I don't think you can make sense of being dead, hating God. I can't do anything that pleases him. Faith pleases God, Hebrews tells us. All of these things, it's like, well, the Bible just doesn't paint me in that light. Regardless of how we want to, I dropped my phone. You know, was God sovereign over that? I think the answer is yes. But regardless of what you want to make of that, when it comes to, do I have the innate ability to receive the promises of God apart from him doing this, really, for me, the Scripture regularly says no. You have to be born again so that you can believe. You were blind, God opened your eyes. You know, you had a heart of stone, he's given you a heart of flesh. You know, the whole nine yards, even further in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. So, I guess, yeah, the different approaches, lots of similarities. You're right, the issue does become what we make of free will. And those differences are real, right? Those differences are important. And so the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, am I going to be persuaded by Scripture? Or am I going to hold fast to certain, what I'm going to call philosophical presuppositions? And I'm sure that we all have this problem. I'm not trying to say that it's like, and Arminians are the only ones that do that, you know. But we all need to recognize when they're pointed out, it's like, okay, yeah. If I say, well, that's not real love, right? We talked about that last week. They say, that's not real love. It's like, okay, your presupposition is poking out, all right? You need to define that word, what your eyeballs read in this book. And we've got to be willing to say, okay, yeah, that's true, that's true. It's ingrained in me, and it's hard. I don't know. I hope that's, but that's really good. Thank you. We have 2 minutes. next week, yeah, we'll shut it down, and if anyone wants to have more conversation afterwards, we certainly can. Next week, we're going to be looking at the audience of this grand demonstration, as it were. So I'll close this in prayer, and then you guys can get your children. So, Father, thank you again for your kindness to us. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you're merciful to us. These things are heavy and they're difficult, but you have not left us with simply our own wisdom, but you have given us the Spirit. You've given us, you've been building your people since your Son's ascension, and we have the wisdom of other men that have gone before us. And so I pray that as we continue to look at this issue, we would give you glory as you are due, that we would exalt Christ, and that we would not waver in fear when the problem of evil is brought to us, but rather we would use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with boldness. I pray that as we continue this morning, as we sing songs and listen to the word, I pray that it would hit its mark, and that we would be sanctified through all this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.